Teresa. Teresa Bookmiller, where's Mike at? Russ Miller, one of the gentlemen here in our church, just came up to me as we started the greeting process and made me aware that Mike's dad, Jim, is struggling to stay alive right now. So could we just pause to pray for Jim? A few folks, please gather around Mike and Teresa right there and just pray. Father, we thank you that we have you to draw near to, Lord. And we just intercede right now for Mike, or for Jim. And we pray, Lord, that you would hold him, Lord, in your hands. We pray that you would be his front and rear guard. We pray that you would be a great shepherd to him right now. And we ask, Lord, that your kingdom come and your will would be done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. For those who have been here for the last number of weeks, you'll know that we're doing a sermon series entitled Building a House of Prayer. And for those of you who are visiting, I got good news for you. It won't matter if you were here for the last few weeks or not, because each week kind of stands alone. There was more than one thing, but one obvious thing that Jesus expressed incredible passion about when we see his life being portrayed in the Bible. That moment was when he came into the temple and saw the temple being used for something it was never meant to be used for. And he said these words, "My Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer." Now, from that point forward, we know that God's plan, he was doing something new. He was doing something different. And part of his plan was to abandon the idea of being visited with at temples and opening up a way for him to live in our very own hearts and lives. Instead of being out there, he wanted to be in here. And so as we've been looking at this thing, we realize that Jesus was passionate initially about the temple being a house of prayer, but we are now those temples. And I think Jesus is passionate about you and I being a house of prayer. You and I being, if you will, corporately a house of prayer, but yet individually a house of prayer. And so we've been looking at that idea. We've been looking at that notion that each of us has been called by God to be a house of prayer. Now, here's the good news about that. He not only put forth that idea, he actually gave us the blueprint of what this house of prayer should look like. And you may have heard it called the Lord's Prayer. Jesus taught on at least two different occasions how he was looking for his disciples to pray. And I'm wondering if we could say it together here this morning. Most of us probably know it. And if you don't, you can just kind of hum along on the count of three. We're just going to say the Lord's Prayer. One, two, three. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We've been looking at the Lord's Prayer in its various segments and sections as though it were the rooms of a house, that God would like us to go into that room and spend specific time talking with him, praying, if you will, about the matters pertaining to that phrase. So here's where we've been so far in looking at this house of prayer. We've spent some time in the family room, which is the Our Father part of the prayer. we move from there to the praise room or the adoration room, which is the part that says, hallowed be thy name. The next room is the room of declaration, which is your kingdom come, followed by the surrender room, which is the part that says, thy will be done. Last week, we talked about the provision room, which is the part of the prayer that says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, I want you to notice there's a pattern at work here. It's actually a truth, a principle that Jesus set forth for his disciples. He said this earlier on, right before the Lord's Prayer, he said this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of. I want you to notice this prayer starts out with a seeking of the kingdom first. Then we move forward to the rest of the stuff. Do you see that? We're coming to our Father. We're giving him the appropriate praise that he deserves. Then we start declaring the kingdom of God. We start submitting to the kingdom of God in our lives. And then we start talking about all the other things that we might need in our lives. Today we're going to look at the next room. If you're taking notes, there's a little sheet in your bulletin there. On the back side of that is this little diagram, and everybody's been filling in the rooms as we go along, and you know, you can take notes around the margin of it and whatnot. But anyways, today we're looking at the next phrase, and we're calling it the forgiven room or the forgiveness room. I couldn't put forgiveness in there. It wouldn't let me type all that without hyphenating the word, and I didn't want to do that. So I just put forgiven room or forgiveness room. And it's based upon the part of the Lord's Prayer that says, and forgive us our debts. Can you say that part with me again? And forgive us our debts. Once we settle in our hearts that we want what God wants, again, referencing your kingdom come, your will be done. Once we settle that part about us wanting now what he wants, we are free to ask God for anything we need. We're free to ask God for anything we need. And one of the things that this tells us is one of our greatest needs is the need of forgiveness. The need of forgiveness. Our need, can I say it to you this way? Our need of forgiveness is as fundamental as our need for food. That's why there's a little word between give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. That little word and there in the Greek is the word kai. It means to join together things that have something in common. Just a little word, but says a whole lot. Jesus joins together this idea of asking for daily sustenance and provision with the idea of asking for daily forgiveness. They are equally necessary for our overall well-being. One is directed primarily towards our physical needs. The other one is primarily directed towards our spiritual needs. You see, God invites us to come to him with all of our needs, and one of our greatest needs is forgiveness. I want you to notice in this prayer, particularly in this part of the prayer, there is no if clause. There is no if you need to ask for forgiveness. There's no if in there because there's an assumption made that everyone needs to spend time in this room of the house asking for forgiveness. Jesus assumed that we would need daily bread. He's also assuming that we're going to need forgiveness. Jesus knew that every day we would sin in some way, thus for building this room in the house of prayer. Now, I want to point out to you something that you may have never noticed about this when you read it in the Bible. When Matthew records for us in Matthew chapter 6, 33 and following, when he records for us what the Lord said about this prayer, he says, it gets translated from the Greek in this way, "Forgive us our debts." It is the word ophelimate, which is a banking term that means to owe something. Are you with me? When Luke records it, in Luke chapter 11, first of all, let me just say, when Matthew recorded it, he recorded it as part of a lengthy sermon that Jesus preached on a mountainside called the Sermon on the Mount. When Matthew records it in Matthew chapter 11, and the disciples say, "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" He remembers the occasion being that Jesus had just finished praying, and as he was finishing praying, the disciples came up. There was no preaching going on. They were watching him pray, and it was after he finished praying, they came to him and said, "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" But when Luke records it, it gets translated, "Forgive us our sins," and it's a completely different Greek word. It's the word harmartias, which is an archery term that means to miss the mark. Now, you might say, well, did they get confused? Did Matthew somehow hear one thing and Luke hear another thing? I don't think so. I think Jesus intentionally used and said it in two different ways, because in saying it two different ways, he covered all the bases of sin. The one time when he said it, he used one word to put forth the idea that there is something that you and I owe to God. When he said it another way, at the other time, he said it in a little different way, which implies that you and I have missed the mark of what God has put forward. Now, when you take both of these terms together, they fully describe our need, and it's about us falling short in some way, shape, or form. When we fall short financially, we incur a debt. When we fall short in attempting to hit the mark, we the arrow falls short. It doesn't hit what it was meant to aim at. One idea addresses the idea of sins of omission. The other addresses the idea of sins of commission. I want to talk to you about that for a moment here this morning. You see, sins of omission are you and I not doing what we should have done. Let me say that again. A sin of omission is you and I not doing what we should have done. James 4:17 says, let me back up, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." So there is there's this notion that God has put forth to each of us some things that he's called us to do. And for whatever reason, we do not do those things, we commit a sin of omission, where we haven't followed through on doing what God has asked us to do. And when that happens, it creates a debt owed to God. We have not fully done everything that he's asked to do. Now, the idea of the sin of omission is throughout the Bible. But let me point out a couple of them. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Where the guy gets beat up, robbed, and whatnot, and finds himself in a ditch, right? A roadside ditch. And the priest comes along that same road. And as the priest comes along that road, he sees the man in the ditch, and it tells us that he moves to the other side of the road to go around him. What should have the priest done? Right. It's a sin of omission. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. The Levite comes along. The choir director comes along and has the same reaction. He moves to the side and makes his way around. One of the things Jesus is pointing out in that story is that they did not do what they were supposed to do, which was to help the man. And then, of course, to compound it, he said a Samaritan, which, you know, speaking to Jews was a horrible thing for him to say that, in their mind anyways. Do you also remember when Jesus was coming to the close of his earthly ministry and he began to talk about the last days? And in Matthew chapter 25, he talked about this idea of taking sheep and goats, people being sheep and goats, and there coming a time to separate the sheep from the goats. If you remember that part of Matthew chapter 25, even the disciples were scratching their heads about what he was trying to convey. But in the process of conveying that, they asked him this question. They said, when were we sheep, or when were those people goats? And he talks about the sin of omission. He says, when I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me no food. When I was in need of clothes, you didn't clothe me. When you was destitute, you didn't invite me to come in. He was highlighting the fact there are certain things that you and I are called to do, and when we don't follow through with them, those things, like James said, when we don't do the good we know we should be doing, we sin. We've created a debt before God that we haven't followed through with. We've come up short in being able to accomplish what he has set out for us to do. The sin of commission is different than the sin of omission. The sin of commission is doing the things I shouldn't be doing. The one is not doing the things I should be. This one is about doing the things I shouldn't be. Now, sins of commission are the ones when we find ourselves engaged in things that are outside the defined boundaries that God has put in place, his desire. Remember, I said to you that this word harmartia is a Greek word that's borrowed from archery. Now, here I just put before you a target, and I want you to notice, let me see if I can get this thing, let me see if I still remember how to, nope. There it is. I want you to notice that in any target, there is, concerning the bullseye, there is a defined boundary. Do you see it right there? Now, if I were to hit, the arrow were to hit the target over here, right? I can't say that I hit the bullseye, right? I can say I came close to hitting the bullseye, but I didn't hit the bullseye. The reason I can't say I hit the bullseye is because the bullseye is a defined spot right in the center of the target. And when this word harmartia is used, is when you and I fail to hit that center part of the target, it doesn't matter how close we are to that line. To be honest with you, it doesn't matter how far we are away from that line. We have failed to hit the defined boundaries of God's divine desire. Are you there? Now, let me tell you what one of the things that's happening in the times that we're living. What's happening is that these boundaries, this boundary right here, this is happening in our culture right now. This boundary is, okay, there's a couple of things that happen. One of the things that's happening is we're trying to get rid of the boundaries, right? No boundaries. There's no boundaries. There's no such thing as sin anymore, right? We're gonna try to eliminate the boundaries. But if we can't totally eliminate them, we want to make sure the boundaries out here someplace, so that as we're trying to hit something, if we just get close to the center of it, good enough. You're all good. That's what's happening. This week, it happens some more. The boundaries, and here's what happens. When secularism or humanism become vogue, when that becomes what people are listening to, what happens is humanity is trying to define what those boundaries are based upon what they think. We decide. Humans decide where the boundary lines are. Instead of allowing God to tell us where those boundaries are, we think we know better. We think we're smarter than he is. We think that if we make this so that the boundaries are nice and big and everyone is sure to land on the target, then nobody has to feel bad. Right? That's where we're at. If that were the case, there would be no reason for Jesus to put this room in the house. There would be no reason for us to stop into this room and talk to him every day. Maybe that's why a lot of people don't. There are multiple examples in Scripture of people committing the sin of commission. If you look right in the very beginning of the Bible, you may remember the story about creation and then Adam and Eve subsequently eating from the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may remember that story because God clearly, he made it clear. He clearly defined, you can have everything else in this garden as much as you want, but don't eat of this tree. There was some boundaries. There was a bullseye set in place. But both Eve and Adam chose to eat of it anyways, and in so doing committed the sin of commission. You may remember the story where David looked on Bathsheba, then he took her for himself, then he had her husband killed in order to cover up his tracks. These are all sins of commission. Stepping over, going outside the divine desire of God's boundaries. Now, some people think, well, you know, he's made those boundaries too narrow. He's made them too restrictive. He makes it, you know, it's not the way it should be. Listen, the reason God has those boundaries where they are is to keep us from hurting each other and being hurt ourselves. That's why they're there. When God says don't to married people, don't commit adultery, there's a reason for that. It's so that I don't get hurt and I'm not hurting others in my life. Hello? There's reasons for all these things. Now, I want to show you this scripture out of Romans chapter 7 where Paul writes, and he actually addresses both of these angles, if you will, of how sin does what it does. Paul wrote in 7:15, 18, and 19, he said, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. Do you see it? That's the sins of omission. But what I hate, I do. Sins of commission. For I desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. All I know is when I read this, there's a lot of do-do going on. That's all I know. There is a whole lot of do-do going on, all right? It doesn't matter if it's momission, commission, it is do-do, right? There's a lot of doo-doo here in this passage. Now, when Paul writes this in Romans chapter 7, he's making a theological argument about this idea of sin. And when he gets towards the conclusion of his argument, he's looking at things and he was feeling maybe how like you're feeling this morning. You're thinking, man, if everything Pastor just telling me right now is the way it is, I'm a mess. You know what? Paul came to that same conclusion in verse 24. He said, what a miserable person I am. Omission, commission, the things I wish I was doing, I'm not doing. Things I wish I wasn't doing, I find myself doing. I'm a mess. But thank God this isn't where he ended the story. It's not where he ended his argument. Where he ended his argument is a verse later where he said in 24:25, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God the answer is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's how he concluded the argument. You see, in our culture, in our society right now, we're living in times where people are trying to redefine sin. They're trying to redefine what is right and what is wrong. As I said, they're either trying to move the boundary lines or take them away altogether. Listen, modern secularism seeks to alleviate someone from feeling shame or guilt. Yes. That's the goal, is to get people not feeling guilty or shame about anything that they do or who they are. The difference between that and Christianity is Christianity seeks to help someone not by moving the boundaries, but by seeking deliverance from guilt and shame through receiving the forgiveness Jesus Christ bought and paid for. There's the difference. One is trying to make people feel all right about everything. The other one is saying, no, we have a debt owed to God. We have missed the mark. And so God has provided a way for me to come and say, would you remove me of this guilt and of this shame? And you know, the really cool thing is that Jesus is dying to forgive us. He wants to forgive us. He didn't build this room in this house of prayer so that he could, you know, shake the condemnation stick at us or make us feel more guilty than we already feel. He built the room so that we could go in there and by his grace find forgiveness. Some may be here today and say, well, you know, I don't have any idea what you're talking about. I don't really have a problem with sin. Apparently, you're still asleep. You haven't got up this morning. I want to encourage you, don't do the very thing that the Bible exhorts us to steer away from. The Bible says if we claim to be without sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. What Jesus here in this prayer is doing, he's providing a place, a room where our guilt and shame can be removed. The focus is not on guilt and shame, it's on his grace. It's not a reminder where this room is not a reminder of our failures. This room is to sensitize us to those things that keep us from growing in his grace. I want to close this morning by, and somebody's saying he's closing already. Well, my closing is going to be a little long this morning, but anyways, hang in there. You'll enjoy it. You'll enjoy it. I want to see if you know what this is. Does anybody know what this is? It's a barnacle. Somebody heard barnacle. It's a barnacle. It's a picture of a barnacle. I want to illustrate to you what I think sin is like in our lives, all right? So this is a barnacle. Let me give you a couple other pictures. This is a flock of barnacles, a herd of barnacles. I don't know what they go by. I'm not sure what they go by. A bunch of barnacles, all right? There they are, right there. This is barnacles on a whale, okay, that have attached themselves to a whale. And as I move forward here, these are barnacles. And I know, could you dim the lights just a little bit so I can see this picture really good? Thank you very much. These are barnacles plastered on the beneath the water part of the ship. That's a propeller on the back there. That's just like a huge family of barnacles there on the ship, right? Okay, so this idea of barnacles. Okay, let me go to this next picture. Here is a picture of the U.S. Navy, people in the U.S. Navy trying to clean these things off. Now, I read this article this week, and I want to read it to you. It's actually a combination of two articles. It's from Ocean Us magazine, and I want to just read a portion of it to you anyways. This guy by the name of Cherie Winters, who wrote this particular article. As long as sailors have been going down to the sea in ships, they have been coming back with their ship's hulls coated with barnacles, algae, and slimy gunk. And for just as long, mariners have searched for ways to repel and remove the adhesive organisms. Solutions ranged from scraping the halls with heavy change to more wacky approaches such as electrifying the water around the vessels, coating the halls with glass, and turning entire ships into magnets. They call this the dealing with this thing, or what the barnacles do, is biofouling, okay? It continues to plague, this biofouling continues to plague ocean-going vessels. For over two millennia, mariners have sought ways to prevent biofouling, said Ben Van Mooy, a chemist at this institution, blah, blah, blah. That tells you something, he says. This one is a really, really big and difficult problem. It is also very expensive. In 2011, a study estimated that biofouling increases the frictional drag on ships so much that it costs the U.S. Navy between $180 and $260 million a year in extra fuel costs. Just these little things totally coating the bottom of the ship. I read another article that says it creates up to a 60% drag on the vessel. Drag. In other words, you got to give it more gas to go faster and progress in a greater way. All right, here we go. Then there's the cost. These are costs. I heard that this thing for the military costs about $1 billion a year to address. This biofouling thing. Then there's the cost of taking each ship out of service for a few weeks and putting it in dry dock so the hangar-oners can be scraped off and dislodged with high-pressure jets of water. And the cost-preventative measures that enable the ship to get by with a scraping every year rather than every few months. If you took all of the nations around the world and their military ships and fishing festivals and recreational boats and thousands of love boats, we'll call them, commercial vessels, and the global cost of biofouling is just astronomical. The immense problem starts at the microscopic level with a slippery layer of marine bacteria that larger organisms like and attach themselves to. One guy said, Van Mooy said, if you clean a ship or put a new ship into the sea, it's coated with these microbes within a day. One day. Not enough to see, but the first microbes are starting to lie down. And then the slime begins to grow over the course of weeks. That is essentially a gateway to the barnacles and other things. Blah, blah, blah. Okay, so routine scraping of an average-sized commercial vessel can yield up to 200 tons of barnacles. Whoa! And that's just the fouling on the hulls. Of equal concern are the pipes, ranging up to a foot in diameter, that move cold seawater through the ship's heat-generating mechanical system. We pump tons of seawater through the ships, said this guy, who deals with biofouling at the institution's research vessels. You get fouling inside the pipe, which reduces the flow, then we might not be able to cool our engines well, and so we lose speed because we can't go at full power. It's a real problem. In this other article, it says the barnacle is very good at what it does. This critter secretes a rapid underwater curing cement that is among the most powerful natural glues known to man. It has a tensile strength of 5,000 pounds per square inch, an adhesive strength that has been measured at 22 to 60 pounds per square inch. And that's just the barnacles. Blue mussels, listen to this, these are some other leech sucking on type things. Blue mussels know how to make up 21 different kinds of adhesives. Wow. So we've got these barnacles that attach themselves to mariner vessels, to sea vessels. And this, when I was reading that article, I was thinking to myself, how so much that is like how sin attaches to our lives. And I have some comparisons. I found these two pictures that I thought so much kind of connected with what I'm trying to tell you. These are barnacles on an iron man that was submerged below the surface of the sea, and they just, you know, but this is a real guy from a movie, not, this was, be clear, one of the pirate type dudes that's got barnacles all over his face. And I thought to myself, how similar this is, these barnacles trying to attach themselves to ships like sin does to our lives. I had some comparisons here. They accumulate daily. I know you may not believe that, but they really do. As soon as we get up in the morning, hello? They're already sticking. They're already there. I don't even have to say anything. I don't even have to do anything yet. It's already started. Maybe that's why Jesus said every day you need to go to this room. Like you need bread every day, you need to go to this room every day and forgive us our trespasses. I thought about it. I thought they start out really small, don't they? Most sins start out really small. Just a thought or an emotion that goes rogue on me, or, you know, they tend to start out small. They tend to mess with the flow, right? Like that water that guy was talking about being pumped in to keep the engine cool and whatnot. To me, that's like the grace of God being able to flow in. Somehow when sin is allowed to be undealt with in our lives, it has a way of shutting that off. And then it tends to create a drag on us. And we're having to exert more. And then it somehow takes the life and the energy right out of us. Listen, I read other articles. I didn't bring them to you this morning, but there was a couple mentioned in that one article about all the crazy ideas that they've come up with to try to resolve this problem. And as of yet, every solution they've came up with has some kind of negative type thing. Like for instance, they won't attach themselves to copper. So they thought about lining the bottom of boats with copper so that this wouldn't be an issue. But then they found out that copper actually kills the marine life where the boat's near. So they kind of did away with the idea of copper. And I thought, you know, people have tried all kinds of solutions to deal with the barnacles of sin in their life. Come up with some really crazy ideas, actually. Like working harder to feel better about yourself. And the only way so far, or in our case, that will ever be given to us, is to stop into that room and let Jesus scrape it off. Let him clean the barnacles off. Let what he's done, let the blood that has an incredible way of making something that's dirty clean again, let that thing be applied afresh to our lives. You know, some people think, well, that's too easy. I think God knows us, right? Like, I got to make this pretty simple for them. Or they just, I can't make it too hard or they're not going to get it, you know? He's given us this awesome tool. This awesome tool that's called confession. This tool that where we say, it literally means to say what God says about it, to agree with God, to admit I'm wrong. And I put down there in the bottom, I don't know if you can see it, I just put it in layman's term, it literally means, yep, you're right. To go into this room in the house of prayer and agree with God about me being a mess. Agree with God that I didn't do exactly what you wanted me to do, and I did some things I shouldn't have been doing. You're right. I admit it. And I'm asking, would you please forgive me? Would you please cleanse the barnacles from my heart, the barnacles of sin from my heart? In fact, John writes about it. He writes about it. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I put barnacles in there. That's my translation. I wrote this down. I said, there can be no healing or cleansing on the inside unless there is first confession on the outside. I think it's really cool and awesome that our Father and His Son knew what our real needs were going to be. He knew us better than we know ourselves. And not only did they take steps to fix the problem that we found ourselves in as the human race, but they also provided a room where every day we could go and get clean again. Now, I read to you about how much this costs the Navy annually. And I'm telling you, it costs us dearly when we don't take care of this stuff frequently. And it costs Jesus Christ everything to provide the means in a way. You may notice that we don't have to go out and slaughter animals anymore to pull this thing off. He did what he did once and for all so that we could just go to him. We could just come to him, not so that he can beat us up about our sins, but so that he can lavish on us his grace and his forgiveness. He wants to forgive us. That's the crazy thing in all this. He wants, you know how hard it is for us to forgive other people? He actually wants to forgive us. It's crazy. I'm going to ask if you would just bow your heads in prayer with me for a minute. You know, as Scott and I were talking about this for a few minutes this week, I was kind of reminded anew that, you know, there's two aspects to this thing. There's the initial thing where the boats of our lives, the ships of our heart, are literally covered in barnacles. And we've never done anything to deal with it, to take care of it. And if you're here this morning and you have never, you've never paused long enough in your life, or you've never stopped to say, Father, I want you to forgive me of my sin. Listen, it's never too late to go into this room. It's never too late to find your way there and to get that initial cleansing that you need, that we all need, in order to be able to stand before him forgiven, guiltless, and free of shame. Maybe some of you are here this morning and stuff went on in your life way back someplace and you've never been able to shake it. I'm telling you here this morning that God is dying to forgive you. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to walk in that forgiveness. He wants you to be able to exit this building here today and feel fresh and feel forgiven. All you have to do is say, Lord, I agree, I'm a mess. But thanks be to Jesus Christ. But listen, whether you've done it initially, there is still this thing for all of us about maintenance. Maintenance. Taking care. We all know what happens if we don't maintain our cars or our homes, or they just fall apart. And I'm suggesting to us that God has given us this prayer. Remember, he was teaching his disciples how to pray. People who were already, had left everything to follow him. He's teaching them how to pray. And he's saying to those ones, he's saying to us, he's saying you need to make your way into this room, the forgiveness room, so that you can stay empowered. So that these things won't become a drag on your life. So that they don't mutate and go from one little thing to something bigger. Go into that room every day, and just like you ask for food, ask me to forgive you, and I will forgive you. And I just want to invite you right now. I want to encourage you right now to find your way to that room in these moments, in these few moments that we have here together. Find your way to that room in the house of prayer. And say, God, it's been a while. I know I should show up here and spend time talking to you every day, but I'm sorry, it's been a while. But I'm asking you once again, would you please take the scrubber, your divine scrubber, and wash me clean again. Make me whole again. God doesn't want it draining energy from your life. He doesn't want it being a drag on you. Lord, thank you for giving us not only the way to deal with this stuff, but the place to deal with it too. And by the way, thank you so much for being incredibly gracious. In fact, you're so gracious that we can't even comprehend it. That you're willing, whether we're there today and we go there again tomorrow, you don't say, wait a minute, you were here yesterday, what are you doing back today? You know us so well. You know we have to be at this room and stop in here every day, because there's certain things we say, certain things we do, certain things we think about that don't get verbalized, certain ways we relate, certain ways we don't do what we should be doing, and ways that we step over your divine desire boundaries for our lives. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. We say what you say about them. Please cleanse us now. Take all the barnacles, Lord, and scrape them off. Free us up for tomorrow. For tomorrow's a new day, and your mercies are new every morning. Help us to visit you in this room often, I pray. Just like Jody said, this is the room where we get to humble ourselves, where we get to seek your face, turn from our wicked ways, so that you might heal us. Help us to wear this room out, God. Help a carpet in this room to be well worn. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Listen, we're excited to continue to celebrate with Bert and Lorraine. It's going to be a cake and coffee and I don't know whatever else next door. I think I'm just going to pray a quick blessing over that. And that way you can just, as you go, you can start doing it. Father, again, thank you for your times of celebration. Thank you for Bert and Lorraine, thank you for 65 years, and thank you for the food. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So help yourself. There'll be some folks up here if you need prayer. Kathy's reminding me that the prophetic team is going to be up front today. If you're here in need of a fresh word from the Lord, they're going to be up here ministering to people. Please don't leave with a heavy heart.